Continuing preaching, teaching through the book of Romans. We're in the 11th chapter of Romans. This is a rather controversial chapter, and it takes a great deal of prayerful consideration to look at this passage and this particular chapter in Scripture, and pray for God's mercy to teach us His blessed and holy truth. There are passages that require a great deal of study and consideration. And when we study through and preach through a particular book of Scripture, unlike simply picking a topic here and there, we are required, of course, to deal with every passage. And that is not a bad thing. That is a good thing. Today, we look into Romans chapter 11 and verses 7 through 10. The Apostle Paul had taught emphatically that God has never cast away His people, His true Israel. And that, like in the days of Elijah, where though Elijah thought he was the only one left, and if we read the history of Elijah, we don't have a whole lot of problem understanding why, and yet God makes known to him that he had reserved to himself 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Then he writes in verses 5 and 6, "Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then is it no more of works. Otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace. Otherwise work is no more work." Then he writes in verses 7 through 10, "What then? Israel," that is the nation Israel, what the Scriptures call carnal Israel, "Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David saith, Let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back alway." Every soul that is brought out of darkness into God's marvelous light, every soul saved from the enslavement of sin, every soul brought into the kingdom of God's dear Son, and the whole number from among Jews and Gentiles shall be delivered and saved by God's grace without doing any work on their part to earn it or merit it. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 1:9 therefore states concerning this wondrous salvation and God's grace, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. No man merits salvation. God owes no one salvation. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All bear the nature of sin. And when God saves, when He brings a sinner to see Christ and His cross as the only way to Himself and life, delivering from sin and securing for eternity with Himself, it is owing only to one thing and nothing else: His grace. His grace alone. And when we look into our passage that declares a righteous and a judicial blinding of the majority of ethnic Israel, we should look at it in the greater context. And that's always important, isn't it? That we read a passage in its context. That we endeavor to bring to bear the context itself. And the wider context will also enlarge our understanding if God is pleased to teach us, of course, by His Holy Spirit. You see, what we shall learn is that God is not through with the Jewish people any more than He is through with the Gentiles. This becomes a preventative to being high-minded, as we shall see later on when we understand this. There is yet a full number of Jews to be saved, according to verse 12. And there is therefore an election among them, a remnant in every generation, all the way until the full number of Gentiles to be saved are saved, according to verse 25. There is a wideness in God's mercy that is incredible. As a matter of fact, the mercy of God is astounding. It is incredible. And that's the way the apostle will conclude this 11th chapter, as a matter of fact, these chapters 9 through 11, when he will write, beginning at verse 30, "For as ye, you who believe among the Gentiles, for as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so these also, those who are saved from among the Jews, have also now not believed that through your mercy they may also obtain mercy." That is, those whom God saves, that elect remnant that's found in every generation. "For God hath concluded them all, Jew and Gentile, in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all, Jew and Gentile." And so we shall see there is this wondrous wideness in God's mercy. God's ways are not fully knowable to us. And the apostle, of course, states that also. And what we read requires, of course, our full attentiveness and God's grace to teach us these things. But he will cry out in verse 33 of this chapter, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." And so as we study a portion of this passage, we keep in mind that we must understand it in the whole of what is being written, in the whole context. God's ways are perfect. His ways are perfect whether he saves or whether he leaves some in sin to perish. His ways are perfect. But it's not his justice that causes the sinner saved by grace to marvel. That seems as it should be to the whole human race, that the justice of God would condemn because of sin and transgression against him who is holy and who is the only righteous governor. So it doesn't become a marvel that God will judge the sinner. It is marvelous that he calls us and saves us who are no different from the rest. This is the marvel. Who had nothing above anybody else. Who weren't a smit better than the worst profligate on the face of the earth as concerning spiritual depravity. And the reason is blessed. The reason is given by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2. Because he, God, is rich in mercy. Is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us. How He could love us, that must be left to Him. That's not an easy thing to understand. It has to be left with His sovereign will alone, simply because He chose to do so. That He does so is displayed in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ so wondrously that it draws us to want Christ more than our life in this world. It draws us to want Him above everything else. It draws us to turn our backs upon our past and give ourselves up joyfully to Him who loved us and gave Himself for us, and to seek Him above our highest joy. And so as we look into this passage, may we do so with hearts bowed at the wonder of His saving grace, even in view of His righteous judgment. The grace that saves out of a people deserving only God's judgment and just wrath is what we find in this chapter. When God saves, His amazing grace saves from sin and delivers completely from His wrath. The elect remnant God saves out of the Jewish nation, saving by grace alone, not by their works, were absolutely no different by nature than any of the rest of their countrymen. So in verse 7, the apostle writes, "What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded." There was no difference by nature between the elect and the rest who were blinded. And by the way, what the Apostle Paul applies here within ethnic Israel between the Jews is what he before applied between Israel and the Gentiles in the 9th chapter. And though Paul is showing the absolute faithfulness of God in fulfilling His promise to Israel by saving an elect remnant from among them, this very same truth applies universally. Those whom God saves in Israel were just as much sinners, just as much lost, just as much spiritually dead and incapable of changing themselves as the rest of their countrymen. So how did they get different? Who maketh thee to differ from another? God alone made the difference. The election of grace was the only reason. Works played absolutely no part whatsoever, just as the apostle had said in verses 5 and 6. Even so then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then is it no more of works. Otherwise grace is no more grace. And if it be of works, it is no more grace. Otherwise work is no more work. And so, in light of God's fulfilled purpose in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the call to repent of sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinners. After the death, the resurrection, the ascension, the sending forth of the Holy Spirit after Christ had been shown by preaching and power to be the promised Messiah, still the majority of the Jews continued to reject God's gospel and continued to seek their own righteousness by works of the law. This works-based righteousness is what they were endeavoring to obtain, but they could not obtain it Because they sought righteousness the wrong way. That's what the apostle had taught in the 9th chapter, of course, in verse 32. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. You see, again, as we know in the wondrousness of the saving gospel of the Son of God, the righteousness alone that God accepts, the righteousness provided by Him, not coming from any human work, righteousness not worked for, but imputed, was obtained only by an elect remnant who were sovereignly brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, while the rest were blinded. The divine blinding, God's hardening of the Jewish nation, was and is an act of God's justice. Because the God of grace is also a God of judgment. Matter of fact, when you read up concerning the character of God as revealed in Scripture, what do you find about Him first? Not that He is love. That has to be understood quite biblically. But that He is holy. That He is just. That He is the just God. That He is to be feared. He is God indeed and over all things. God is a God of justice. That is made known. God is light is made known before God is love is made known. And so we see this working of God's justice as the apostle writes and draws from the Old Testament scriptures. And he writes in verses 8 and 9, according as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David saith, let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. One thing that we learn about the justice of God. God is the holy, supreme judge of all things. And His justice is perfect. It's not like man's justice. Man can be fooled. Judges can be unrighteous. But God's judgment is perfect. The severity of it is real. As a matter of fact, we'll read in this passage and learn about the severity and the goodness of God. So that unbelief, the unbelief of Israel, in which unbelief they fell from God, was confirmed in them. That's pretty scary, isn't it? Because that says that God, in justice, blinds and hardens some now, not simply in a coming day. The word that God gave through Moses to the children of Israel before they crossed the sea, reminding them of God's great works, His miraculous works toward them, and what works they were. They come to the Red Sea. They're penned in by the army of Egypt. Pharaoh's armies on their heels. They're pinned in on every side. The only thing before them is the Red Sea. And God will bring them through it. He will open that sea before them. And they will go through on dry ground, and God will drown their enemies as they pursue them in the Red Sea. They will wander in the wilderness. The wilderness where you don't have vegetation, you don't grow your food, and they're wandering around anyway. And He will feed them with manna from heaven. They couldn't go to the store and pick out a nice pair of Nikes or whatever. There were no stores. There were no shoes. Their shoes didn't wear out. They didn't go down to Macy's and buy them a nice suit of clothing. Their clothing didn't wear out. So many miracles took place in the wilderness. Did they believe God? Their heart was so untied yet to their own fleshly lusts that they thought, well, it was better for us in Egypt. So, through Moses, God speaks to them, and Moses says to them in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 4, "Yet the Lord hath not given you an heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear unto this day." That was prophetical in nature. That was not simply something for those days. God's greatest work had been done among the Jews of Paul's day. God fulfilled His promise in the giving of His Son. And all the wondrousness of prophetic Scripture, all the hundreds of years by different prophets in different times under different circumstances, God gave His prophetic word. It all centered in and pointed to the coming of the promised one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ can declare to that nation, "I am not come to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill." They were fulfilled in Him. Right before their eyes, God fulfilled His prophetic word. And indeed, what a wondrous thing. There were multiplied miraculous works. We only have a few of them in Holy Scripture given to us. You remember John says, if everything were written, the world couldn't hold the books. He spoke with such authority that they'd never heard it before. When they sent forth the temple police to get Him and apprehend Him and bring Him back to the scribes and the Pharisees, they came back without Him. They said, "Never man spake like this man." There was the marvelous display of His holy character. No one can put a finger on His character. No one could make it up. Man cannot even make up what we have in Scripture. He could never come up with a character like that. Yet, though He came unto His own, what happened? His own received Him not. Not only so, they hated Him. Light is come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light. And as Peter preached to them on the day of Pentecost, they killed the Prince of Life. Then the apostle draws from Psalm 69. Psalm 69 is a distinctly messianic psalm. And from Psalm 69, verses 22 and 23, David calls for judgment upon those who were persecuting him. But its fulfillment is in Christ and in the treatment that He, the Lord Jesus Christ, received from the Jewish nation. And if you want to look into Psalm 69, it's very easily seen to be a messianic psalm. In Psalm 69, in verse 21, you'll readily see in the verse right before these that this applies prophetically to what would happen to the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. "They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." That, of course, fulfilled at the cross. Then the two verses the apostle draws from and writes in Romans 8, "Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not, that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. And one thing you learn when you study and read Psalm 69 is that this is a judicial action of God in blinding. So, Israel was given a table. A table. Now, of course, that means God's lavish provision. You remember they cried against God in the wilderness. Even though God had done so many wondrous and miraculous things to them, can God provide a table? The saints rejoice in that He hath prepared a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Israel's table, God's lavish provision for them, as I view it, is all given in Christ. Forgiveness, life, abundant life, too, true peace and joy, blessing supreme, and all for the free taking by faith alone. Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. How? Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Ye buy milk and wine without money and without price. It's free. This freeness of God's salvation is wondrous, isn't it? Yet in stumbling, they would not repent of sin and turn to Christ. They continued to seek what they could never obtain, righteousness by their own works. So the justice of God is perfect justice. As Paul writes in verse 10 of Romans 11, let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back alway. Now, though the Apostle Paul is dealing particularly with the Jewish nation and the fulfilling of God's promise in a remnant while the rest were blinded, the application is universal. Those who are unconscious that they are sinners, undone, having no ability at all to change their fallen natures, who think in any way to make themselves acceptable to God by works of any kind, know nothing of the true and saving grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and works do not in any way whatever mix. Again, as the apostle had said in verse 6, and if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. The one destroys the other. It's either grace or works. No mixture. No putting anything together. God's grace saves by Christ alone, through faith in Him alone. And apart from works of any kind, God's grace is free. Isn't it wondrous? I love those passages of Scripture that declare, whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Every true believer in the Son of God possesses eternal life. But oh, how men stumble over this only way of God's salvation. Well, there are some doctrinal and practical applications from our present passage that we need to make use of. those whom God chooses. He chooses them to salvation, bringing them to Christ alone. There is no salvation apart from Christ crucified and faith in Him only. As among the Jews, so also is it true concerning all who are saved by Jesus Christ. They believe and they come to Christ for one reason, because they are of the election of grace. Those who perish, perish because they are left in sin. And they're not going to be able to blame God for their sin. They're not going to be able to come and say that God made them sin. And like the flippancy of the world, they're not even going to be able to say, the devil made me do it. The sin is personal responsibility. They eat of the fruit of their own doings, as the Scripture declares. And they are divinely confirmed in that awful condition. But those who repent and believe the gospel, they only do so because of God's doing. His doing. When we look about us in the world, when we look at what is called Christendom, it is astounding the apostasy that engulfs Christendom. People even unaware of church history, they know what took place with true Christianity from the beginning. That those who walked with Christ, those who received Him, and then identified in His death and resurrection by baptism, they knew that their lives were on the line from the beginning. There'd be persecution. Even the man that wrote this epistle, whom God used to write Romans, was a persecutor. He hated the name of Christ. He persecuted Christians. The Jews persecuted those who called on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Roman government then got involved. Can you imagine believers in the Son of God watched their children ripped from their arms and put in a Colosseum to be devoured by lions? There arose a harlot church, Roman Catholicism. For 1,000 years, it killed those that wouldn't agree with the Pope. Murdered them. The blood of the saints is on their hands. We've been relatively free in this country from those things thus far. We don't know what might be around the corner. So it's good to know that it's God who keeps those of us who know and belong to the Savior in whatever comes, is it not? Yes, it is. So when the Apostle Paul writes to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, look at what he writes. Turn there. Second chapter, verses 11 through 14. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2 and verses 11 through 14. Now, be good to start at verse 10. These are the ones who perish with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. So you see, the same thing took place in Israel takes place also among the Gentiles. That they all might be damned who believed not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. What is the reason there are some that don't have pleasure in unrighteousness, that do believe the truth, that do belong to the Lord of glory? It's given in verses 13 and 14. But we're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, those who perish, they perish because of the fruit of their own doings. God is God. He is a righteous judge. He is perfectly just in confirming them in that condition. Those who repent and believe the gospel do so only because, as Paul writes in Philippians 2:13, it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. I cannot begin to comprehend the depths of God's mercy the day that I heard in my soul, in my heart, the saving gospel of the Son of God as a convicted sinner. Can you explain that? Can you explain those who sit under the Word time after time after time after time? Becomes eventually mundane to some, but to some, all of a sudden, they see, they comprehend. They understand. They become willing to give themselves up. They see what God has done for them in Christ. It's a miraculous work of God's grace that takes place. I'm a sinner. God sent His Son to die in my stead. That cross of Christ is the only reason that I can come to God. I can do nothing. My works, all the best I could do, is still filthy in the sight of God. The very best benevolent works that I could do are tainted with sin. We can come in some way to cry out, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name, on Christ, the solid rock I stand. All of the ground is sinking sand. All of the ground is sinking sand." We come finally to realize it's not in our works. It's in Christ. It's through His cross. It's by a wondrous grace that is manifested there to us. And who can explain that work of God? Grace is bestowed because of divine election. And election is of grace only. Assigned in Scripture only to the good pleasure of God's will and absolutely nothing else. As in Ephesians 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved." This grace does not come because of anything in the least degree from the elect,
who were in the same natural condition, divinely rejected, spiritually dead, insensitive to the lost condition they were in, or the remedy that God provided for them, until made alive in Jesus Christ by a sovereign act of God's will alone. You hath He quickened, made alive. You hath He quickened who were dead in sins and trespasses, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God. What a contrast. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved. Saved from all sin. God never remembers them anymore. In Christ it's as if we'd never sinned. Isn't that wondrous? What a wondrous salvation. What glorious grace. The election obtained. The election hath obtained it. The election obtain actively. Receiving the righteousness which comes only by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and by His cross alone, and are acquitted of all sin and are accepted in Christ with His righteousness accounted theirs. What a gospel. Man could never have devised such a thing. But you know what? Salvation does not come because you can understand and believe the doctrine of election. Salvation comes because you become aware that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. You don't have to understand the doctrines. You have to understand you've sinned against an holy God. And you need a Savior. And the message of the Word becomes simple and true. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Come, the Lord Jesus says unto me, and I will give you rest. It's not in knowing who the elect are or how the elect are saved. It's knowing Christ. It's knowing who He is. It's knowing why He came. It's giving up any thought of merit whatsoever to trust Him only, to which the grace of God brings you. So we can cry out a hearty amen when we hear the words in 1 John 5:20. And we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true, and we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. We don't have a problem understanding then that God became incarnate in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's no controversy among the saints. God was manifest in the flesh. We come to know who He is. God and man in one glorious person, taking all of the properties of our humanity, accepting sin. And yet He is God from everlasting to everlasting. We come to know that, not just doctrine. And to realize why He came. I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And realizing we can rest in Him keeping us. We can rest in Him overseeing all that concerns us all the way until He brings us to the glorious, beatific vision of Himself. He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. He has never yet turned a soul away that has come to Him. That's the need, sinner. Christ. And God says, take Him freely. Believe on Him. There's promise, thou shalt be saved. Then we consider that means are ways to an end, not an end in themselves. The giving of the law and all the privileges God gave to Israel were in reference to the coming of Christ. Israel chose to reject Christ and trust in the means. That's what the apostle bemoaned, of course, in the 10th chapter, verses 3 and 4. They, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So what should have been for their highest blessing was turned to a curse. That's pretty solemn, isn't it? God said in Malachi chapter 2, verse 2, I will curse your blessing. Wow. I will curse your blessings. What should have been for their welfare turned to their hurt. What a table. What a table God had prepared for Israel. Privileged with all the means that should have led them to know and receive Christ when He came. The apostle enumerated those, remember in chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Whose are the fathers? And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all God, blessed forever. Amen. But in choosing to establish their own righteousness and reject God's righteousness, their blessing was turned to their detriment. Verses 9 and 10, again of Romans 11. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David saith, let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. But now, there's something we have to consider. Has God prepared a table for you? Has God prepared you a table? Who are privileged to be under the gospel of the Son of God and all the means that God puts in the church to bring us continually to Christ. Hymns. not the entertainment that the music, the feel-good stuff detracts from the message, but hymns that are filled with Christ and filled with truth. Prayers that ascend always on the basis of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Scripture reading. Search the Scriptures. And then we think they have eternal life. There they which testify of me. Preaching! The preaching of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Ordinances! Baptism, the Lord's table. All centering in Christ crucified. These are but means to set Christ ever before us, that we might ever come to greater knowledge of Him, to live unto Him, to worship and serve and obey Him, to honor Him day by day. But alas, how many have been given the spirit of slumber? Pretty serious, isn't it? How many given the spirit of slumber? Either substituting entertainments, religious ceremonies, fleshly outward joys instead of true joy in the Lord, changing God's ordained means. Or how many make a tragic use of God's means? Resting in church attendance. Trusting in baptism or participation in the Lord's table. Simply going through the motions without ever giving up to Christ, who is the end of the means. The means don't save you. They only bring you to the one who can. That's Christ crucified. If Christ is not the life, the means will become eventually wearying. It'd be much easier to stay away from where the word is preached. It'd be much easier, and excuse after excuse can come, because the means become mundane, boring, a little bit difficult to make use of them. And yet, these are God's means. But they become wearying. Spiritual slumber begins to rule, even leading to a neglect of the very means that should always be full of Christ. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And when the means are used, but do not lead to Christ, to Him as our chief joy and our desired portion, you know what will come in? The world. The world will come in. Self-pleasing will come in. Fleshly indulgence will come in. Self-centrality takes over. It will always rush in to take the place that should only belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. This spirit of slumber is a horrific thing, isn't it? Oh, may Christ fill our preaching, our teaching, our praying, our hymns, our ordinances, and all that takes place in the solemn meeting of the saints. You can go in so-called Christian churches today and His name is not even mentioned unless it's just read in Scripture. But more, may He fill our hearts, thoughts. Because if He is in your heart, He will be in your thoughts. Our service, our love, and greater knowledge of Him, that I may know Him. of His glorious salvation, of His word and His promises, may that ever increase in us. May our hearts cry out, O Lord, ever lead me to Thyself. Let every means be used to bring Thee ever nearer in heart and in living. Give me the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, not the spirit of slumber, to Thy glory. May He who gives us His truth be glorified. Amen.